Genesis 35, 1 through 15. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. There he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. You can go ahead and be seated. And let us pray together and ask God's blessing on these next moments. Father, we do come to you, grateful for the promise that you have given us, that when your word is preached, you will do a mighty work. Cause me to stay within the restraints of pointing to Jesus and let the Holy Spirit do his work, so that our hearts are again, as they so need to be, reoriented to the place where you have demonstrated your grace. In your Son's name, amen. If you were brand new to this area and needed to learn how to go moose hunting, I could pick any of you, probably, to be that person's guide, any men, to show them what to do. Probably if a person was new to this area and wanted to go moose hunting, they would not knock on my door and ask how to do it. Likewise, someone had wanted to learn how to play guitar, they wouldn't go to Steve. Not that Steve, they'd come to this Steve. God has, in the way life is, he has made it that you go to a place where there's an expert or there's a fundamentalness to it that takes you the rest of the way in your journey. So if I've gone to the person who knows how to kill a moose and dress it and everything else, then that will enable me then to get where I want to go. And that's just the way life works in dozens and dozens of ways. This chapter is divided up into two very distinct things that are saying essentially one thing, that God's getting Jacob to the place of fullness of covenant promises. Jacob, at the end of this chapter, is going to be in Hebron. He's going to have descendants. He's going to be in the land that he possesses. So as far as this portion of Jacob's life, that's the fullness of God's blessing. But God's got to get him somewhere first. God's got to take him to the fundamentalness of where he first appeared in grace. And so the way I want you to understand this text is in these first 15 verses, God's faithfulness and grace is going to bring Jacob back to the place of seeing the fullness of his covenant commitment and promises. But first, God must bring Jacob back to Bethel, the place where God first appeared in grace. Jacob can't get to Hebron until he's gone back to Bethel. And so that's what we want to develop in this text. Next week, Jacob can't get to Hebron until he has experienced this simultaneousness of joy and sorrow, death and life, sin and hope. But here, God's got to get Jacob back to Bethel. Chapter 34, if you remember it, does not mention God one time. And you remember that text. But chapter 35 has his name 10 times. Plus, God Almighty, you know that as El Shaddai. Plus 11 more times in the names Bethel, because Beth is Beth, El is God, and Israel, Israel. So over 20 times God's name is mentioned in Genesis 35, in stark contrast to 34, where his people do their own thing and go their own way. And here in this text, where God's faithfulness and grace and he himself are all over it, God must remind Jacob of the centrality of Bethel and all it means before he can tangibly see the realization of covenant blessings as he ends up in Hebron. You remember from chapter 28, Bethel is where Jacob stopped on his way to Paddan Aram to find a wife, ending up finding two wives and two servants. But it's where he stopped and God gave him the vision of this ladder that was stretching between heaven and earth so that God's blessings could come down on Jacob. So Bethel ensures every covenant blessing. And it's almost like a bookend. Jacob starts his journey to do all his things in Bethel. And now as he comes back, God is again reaffirming covenant promises at this place where God ensures covenant blessing. The angel-freighted ladder has been perpetually busy since chapter 28, verse 15. It wasn't just a vision that stopped. It's continued to be busy. God's promise in 28:15 that he would never leave Jacob until he had done what he promised remained unbroken. God kept his word despite Jacob. There's been this constant, relentless grace that covers him. And so now God gets Jacob back to the place where this grace is most demonstrated so that Jacob can then receive the fullness of covenant blessing. First of all, in verse 1, God's call to go to Bethel is about reorienting Jacob's heart to the fundamental place, event, and content that reveal God's commitment. Verse 1, God tells Jacob to arise, go to Bethel, dwell there, and make an altar, reminding him that this is the place God appeared to him as he fled Esau. Now, he's still 20 miles away in where we left him off in chapter 34 in Shechem. He's not completely where God would have him. I don't believe, notwithstanding God's sovereignty, I don't believe Shechem was ever the place where Jacob was supposed to stop. But after 34, it seems that he's desperately ready to hear God's voice. Because he says at the end of chapter 34 to Simeon and Levi, "You guys have put me in a very precarious situation." And so what's being unsaid here is that Jacob desperately needs God to talk and do something. Jacob has put off fulfilling his vow from chapter 28. If you remember in chapter 28, he said, "If God will be my God, then I will come back to this place and I will do all the things that are a part of this vow." It's been probably now 30 years or more since chapter 28, and Jacob says this, "If God will be with me so that I come again to my father's house in peace," so that's where he ultimately wants to be, "then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I set up shall be God's house." For we know he was with Laban how many years? 20. And now, even after leaving Laban, there probably has been some set of time First of all, when he stops in Succoth, and then when he goes to Shechem, so maybe another 10 years even. So it's been a long time that an unfulfilled vow has been left hanging over Jacob's head. In 28, he had built just a pillar, a monument. But now God is telling him to build an altar, like his grandfather did, actually at this very same place, in chapter 12, verse 8. And an altar is not just about recognition. An altar is about atonement. So there's this idea, God is taking him back to the fundamental place, event, and content that reveal God's commitment, and it is related to grace. It's related to what God does to atone. It's related to this idea that between heaven and between earth, God's got to have something so that the blessings of heaven can come to man on earth. He's to dwell there, God says. So there's going to be another chunk of time. We have no idea how long. This is where God comes to Jacob in his weakness from last chapter, in his sin from last chapter, and in his fear from last chapter. And it's where God had come to Jacob in chapter 28 with those same weaknesses and sins and fears as he's escaping Esau to remind him that God is covenantally committed to Jacob. And Jacob can't get out of that grace. Verses 2 through 4 then, the gravity of what Bethel is and represents is apparent with the preparations that are made. As Jacob in these verses tells his household to put away their foreign gods in verse 2 and purify themselves and change their garments, this has to do with the gravity of Bethel being God's house and being deliberate in having no other gods as he goes to this fundamental place. Now the idols that he's telling them to get rid of, well, you would recognize that those could have been when Rachel stole them from her dad, or you again remember from the last chapter when all of the brothers plunder Shechem, they take everything, and maybe there are even these household gods that they have not destroyed and kept. So they're in a very impure state when this chapter starts. And his stressing in verse 3 that this is to prepare to go to Bethel and make an altar to God, who's been faithful in Jacob's distress and been with him as he promised in chapter 28 when he said he would bring him back. It's emphasizing that Bethel is the physical reminder of the reality that this is who God is and all that God's been for Jacob's good. Bethel is the fundamental place where God most demonstrably shows Jacob that he's for him. So Jacob is now realizing, in telling his family to prepare for it, this is a big deal. I'm going back to a unique place. The family's unclean because, among other things, we don't know how long the time frame is between the end of chapter 34 and the beginning of verse 35, or chapter 35, but if we take them consecutively, they just touched dead bodies. As a matter of fact, they killed the dead bodies. They're unclean because of their mixing in with the Canaanites, because remember what they did at the end of chapter 34? They took all of the women and children. Again, you can't be dogmatic about these things, but they probably ended up having them as wives or whatever. Which is amazing to me, just as a total side note, that God, if that is true, God starts his nation from Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and all the rest of these men. They didn't go to Paddan Aram to find wives, did they? Again, I can't be dogmatic about this, but it seems that those may have been the first generation of wives in the nation of Israel. If that's true, it's pointing to the demonstrative reality of God's relentless grace, that that's what he did. And we see that all through the history of redemption, right? The Tamars of this world and the Rahabs and the Ruths, so on and so on. So they're unclean because of dead bodies, Canaanites. They're unclean because of idols. Jacob's recognition of where they were headed necessitated this seriousness and his family giving him the foreign gods they had and the earrings that were in their ears in verse 4, which Jacob then buries under this terebinth tree near Shechem. The earrings that it mentions here could have specifically been tied to pagan worship, likely having pagan symbols on them. And so Jacob is being very demonstrative in the fact that he's saying, you've got to clean yourselves, you've got to change clothes, you've got to get rid of all these things. I'm burying these things because we are leaving this behind. We're going to the very most fundamental place where God's presence is, where God's house is, where God is showing all of his covenant promises to me in grace. Jacob's vow in chapter 28 involved worship, and no other god could be tolerated. It's the vow he made several chapters ago. And now, as they go back to the place of this vow, again, no other god can be tolerated. Similar to Rachel sitting in her impurity on the household gods in chapter 31, the burial here is deliberate denigration of these worthless idols. Jacob and his family are turning their backs on all of these other things to which they would so tightly hold and saying, there can be no rivals to the God of Bethel. And there can be no rivals to what is demonstrated at Bethel. So this is a very grave and sobering journey to this most fundamental place with these preparations that are made. And then in verses 5 through 6, God's sovereign protection guarantees the successful arrival at the critical place. You'll notice in verse 5 that it talks about this terror that God makes fall on the cities so that they leave Jacob alone. I believe that actually goes back to chapter 34, verse 30, and Jacob's fear when he had said to Simeon and Levi, now I'm afraid of all these people around us because we're a stench in their nostrils, is essentially what he's saying. And that fear that so gripped Jacob is now juxtaposed against this incredible way that God does not let the Canaanites around them touch them as they go from Shechem to Bethel. It's truly grace that allows these sinners to travel in this state after so recently being so sinful, so that they come to Luz, that's the Canaanite name, Bethel, in verse 6. Their own capacities do not get Jacob and his family from Shechem to Bethel. It is God, just like he holds back the waters of the Red Sea, just like he keeps his presence between Egypt and Israel. It is God keeping these people from attacking Jacob and his entourage of murderers. That's grace. God's sovereign grace is protecting his people. And then we look at verses 7 through 8. Jacob builds the altar at Bethel. So his building of the altar at Bethel is both an act of worship and gratitude for all God has done, and a commitment to fully trust and embrace God as his only hope. As I mentioned, Jacob had erected a pillar in Bethel in chapter 28. He erected an altar in Shechem in chapter 33, and I believe that was halfway obedience. That was the wrong place for him to erect an altar. Now, in verse 7, he builds this altar in Bethel, and this reveals a few things, I believe. It reveals his relinquishing of his self-sufficiency. That though I believe by this time he's a man of faith, he's also a man that struggles so desperately with self-sufficiency. And he's relinquishing it, saying, here, not Shechem, here's where the altar goes. I believe also this is revealing his recognition of the importance of this place, of Bethel. And this God who has revealed himself, the God who by a mediating ladder stretching between heaven and earth gives grace upon grace. Every blessing that Jacob has received between the first instance of Bethel and the second instance of Bethel is connected to what God revealed the first time in Bethel. I believe this is also revealing his gratitude to the God who kept his promises from this very place all these years ago. For 30 years or more, God has been faithful. God's grace has been sufficient for Jacob to be protected, to get wives, to get a family, to not have the Canaanites destroy them. It's also revealing his commitment to going back to his vow in chapter 28. Fully trust and treasure God. Emphasized by the addition in verse 7 to this name. It's no longer just Bethel, it's El Bethel. Which means not just the house of God, that's what Bethel means, but the God of the house of God. So it's a repetition of El, E-L. El Bethel. It's the God of the house of God. It's the focus on the faithfulness of the one who's brought him here. This is claiming God as the only true God in the heart of Canaanite pagan territory. It's a stark reminder and a marker that though sin and darkness is everywhere around Bethel, this place is the place of hope and promise. And then this weird addendum is given in verse 8. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, dies and they bury her. We're going to talk more about this next week because not only in this whole chapter does Deborah die, but Rachel dies, giving childbirth to Benjamin, and then Isaac dies. And so there are some interesting parallels with those deaths and burials. But I believe this is here to demonstrate that it's a marker of the era of Isaac ending with Jacob's return to this most important place and then ultimately to Hebron. There is some postulation that maybe before Rebekah died, she sent Deborah. Because remember in chapter 27, when Rebekah is sending Jacob away, she says, "I'll wait until Esau's wrath has subsided and then I'll send for you." She never did. So maybe this is part of that. Whatever it is, this woman, Deborah, who has been a part of Rebekah's life ever since Isaac found her back at Laban's, she's dying and they're moving on. Then we look at this most pivotal section in these verses, in verses 9 through 13. God's appearance, reiterating of the covenant promises, and then second renaming of Jacob, particularly in this place, at Bethel, at the house of God, where the ladder is, where God demonstrates his grace, is again a reminder of this grace and faithfulness. As God appears to Jacob and blesses him in verse 9, it recalls these appearances that he had to Jacob in chapter 28. You remember, God appears to Jacob in 28. And then you also remember in chapter 32, God appeared to Jacob. Remember when they wrestled? That's an actual physical manifestation of God himself coming to meet with Jacob. God is temporarily making himself physically manifested to especially bestow promise and blessing, as he's already done. The presence of God here is very important. This is his house. He's taking on the appearance of a man to demonstrate covenant commitment. I'm deliberately not taking this to where all of these phrases that I'm giving you are pointing, but I hope that you're catching them. Let me just say that again. He is taking on the appearance of a man to demonstrate covenant commitment. Are these flying by your ears? Verses 10 through 12 then record what God says to Jacob. He reiterates Jacob's name change. Chapter 32, verse 28 was when he first gave him the name change. It's almost like now, or before in chapter 32, God said to him, this is your name change. But now in chapter 35, this is what you're going to be known by. He identifies himself as God Almighty, El Shaddai, the one who's perfectly capable of getting you back to Hebron. And again, this idea of this happening at this place, God is demonstrating the extent of his might at this place so that Jacob can trust him. He also repeats the fruitfulness mandate. Did you catch that? That goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 28. So as God had said to all of mankind, be fruitful and multiply, his people are the ones who are to do that. Yes, biologically, and you know, it's great that that's how we grow our church with the Charlottes and the Zoes of this world. But I believe that there are also some implications that God's people especially are fruitful and multiply as we are bringing people into what it means to be in the family and kingdom of God. So he repeats the fruitfulness mandate, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. He again promises that a nation, and even says a company of nations, and even kings would come from him. And I believe this is fascinating, because we know more than one nation came from Abraham. Right? You got Israel, but then you got the Ishmaelites, and then even after Sarah died, there's all these other nations. More than one nation comes from Isaac, right? You got Jacob and his nation, but then you've got the physical nation of Esau, the Edomites. So what does it mean that God's telling Jacob that a company of nations is going to come from him? I'll answer that in a minute. It says even kings would come from him. I believe this is interesting because too often we flatten out the things we see in Scripture, and all the time I've heard said, God didn't want Israel to have a king, and they really messed up his plan when they wanted a king, right? What's God saying here? Kings are going to come from you. Now, this is where man's responsibility and God's sovereignty kind of somehow go hand in hand, though we don't think they can. Part of what Israel was wanting was wrong. They wanted a king like the nations around them. But God had always planned for Israel to have a succession of kings that would lead to the great king. So kings are going to come from him. God reiterates that he'll give the land he promised to Abraham and Isaac, to Jacob and his offspring. I mean, we've had, it seems like, dozens of these continual repetitions of these covenant promises. God to Abraham, God to Isaac, now God to Jacob, again. He's the God of infinite might, so he can do this. There'll be a physical nation, right? A nation's going to come from you, but then this company of nation. I believe it's a hint of the many nations that are going to be a part of God's people. For though 23andMe demonstrated that there is a slight chance that Anne could have 0.0000001 Jewish blood in her, you and I are not, by nature, the people of God as far as ethnicity, are we? But thankfully, we are, I believe, included in this company of nations, so that the worshipers of God are a demonstration of the variety of what he has done. It's all coming from Jacob and faith. Kings are promised. And as I mentioned, it's leading to the one king. And then the land where he is, Bethel, would end up being a part of Israel, but then especially where he's headed, Hebron. Now, I think it's fascinating. Think of the people to whom this is written originally. It's written to these Israelites, right, who are between a land of captivity and the land that God has promised. And by every human observation, they have no right in that land. It's occupied. But they are reading that God brought his man back to this place and planted him there, and 400 some years later, it still belongs to him and his descendants. And that is what they would need, to know that this almighty God who promised it to their forefather would powerfully bring them back. And so, our title is this idea that God's taking Jacob back to finally the place of fullness of covenant blessing, but he's got to take him to Bethel first. I believe Israel would experience that same reality. God's taking them back to the place of fullness of covenant blessing. But we see all through the Exodus times where he has to take them back to Bethel type things, demonstrations of grace. This manifestation of God's presence is very much like what Abraham experienced several chapters ago, like 18 chapters ago, chapter 17. He's given the covenant of circumcision, but then his name's changed, right? Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel. God uses the same terminology, God Almighty. There's terms of fruitfulness. There's terms of a nation and a land, and then God goes up after. It's almost as if there's this link between the father of our faith, Abraham, and this one who struggled so much with faith, and God's again saying, it's not about you, Abraham, it's not about you, Jacob, it's about me and my grace and faithfulness. And this place is where I'm showing you that grace and faithfulness. Finally, we move to verses 14 and 15 after God has shown Jacob this. Jacob setting up the pillar is about him marking this place as foundational. Jacob, like in chapter 28, sets up a pillar. So we got bookend pillars, 28 and 35. He marks this place with a drink offering and oil, so there's this consecration aspect of it. And this encounter becomes the basis of his hope. I want to again remind you, I'm trying to hit this home, this place that's a house of God, where God reveals himself, where God takes on physical form to show his grace and his covenant commitment. Jacob marks this as the basis of his hope. He again calls the place where God spoke with him in verse 15, Bethel. So there's El Bethel, the God of the house of God, and then it's known as Bethel also, the house of God. It would be known then as Bethel throughout Israel's history. In the next verses in this chapter, God will finally bring Jacob back to Hebron with his father Isaac. Isaac will get to see the nation of Israel. He'll be in possession of land. And he will have 12 sons. Well, I got 11 now. Benjamin's next section. They'll be offspring. There's a sense in which this is the final picture by the end of this chapter of Jacob receiving and experiencing the fullness of God's covenant promises by his grace and faithfulness. But God had to bring Jacob back to Bethel first, to the place where he appeared and promised, and where the ladder stretching between heaven and earth ensured the fullness of every covenant blessing. Jacob can't get to Hebron until God's brought him back to Bethel. And finally, this is where this impacts you and me. For Jesus himself, in John chapter 1, verse 51, directs Nathanael and us to this very same experience. To fix our hope on the place where God's covenant blessings are confirmed. To trust and treasure the one who has revealed God in person so that his people can see his grace. To participate in the covenant. And I know God's not taking us to a Hebron in the sense that we're going to have a nation that's named after us, you know, the Danielites or the Timites. God's covenant blessing on us is that we have the Holy Spirit, that we are participants in the covenant community, that we have an inheritance waiting for us, that we who were once strangers and aliens have been brought into the covenant community. That we have the capacities to be killing sin. That we're united with Jesus. That Jesus is right now at this very moment pleading for us. Those are our Hebron. And God has revealed himself bodily and gone to the place of covenant blessing, as the Son of God was crushed bodily, so that all of us bodies and spirits could be brought into that covenant community. And so our eyes look to the place where God's grace is most demonstratively shown. And therefore now, because our eyes and our hopes are fixed on the place where God's blessings are confirmed, we now experience the fullness of covenant faithfulness. And so as I close, I want to plead with you. I mentioned as we started singing this morning that we are forgetful people. We constantly, it's one of the reasons we do what we do on Sundays, we constantly must be reminded. We don't come in here on Sundays to say, here's how you can, here are 5 points to have a better marriage. or how to be better parents, or a thousand other things that probably go on across America and the world on Sunday mornings. We come in here and we do not apologize for it every Sunday morning. Yes, the texts say different things, but they're always going finally to one thing. We come in here to remind ourselves that there is a place where God most demonstratively showed his faithfulness and his grace. And I desperately need that, just like Jacob did. Do you need to be reminded of that? So, therefore, let us hear God's voice to Jacob echoing to us. Go to the place. Look to the place where the most fundamental commitment of God is demonstrated. As Jacob and his family purified themselves before going, realize that this is the place that covers our impurity. For one who did not have to purify himself, went to the place so that my idols could be buried, so that I could wear clean clothes. See the sovereign purposes of God. Just like he puts this fear on the Canaanites, see the sovereign purposes of God in going through history to get to that place. It can only be God's sovereignty. And see the sovereign purposes of God in including you. We do not apologize either for the fact that we realize the only reason you are here loving Jesus at all, because God has sovereignly brought you to do that. He chose you. He changed your heart when you loved only sin. He put your eyes on the glorious magnificence of Jesus. We rejoice in that, for God has sovereignly brought, just like he brought Jacob to Hebron, he's brought us here to participating in the covenant. As Jacob did, worship in this context of atonement and the altar, the one whose grace has been so relentless and abundant. Be amazed that God has appeared. And in that appearance has made you a full participant. Oh, better than living at Hebron. He's made you a full participant in the glorious reality of the grace of his covenant promises. Let's pray together. Father, fix our eyes on our Bethel. We don't have to go to the land of Israel now and go to that particular place so that our thoughts and our hearts are reoriented to who you are and what you've done. For you have made a better place. When your Son bore our sins and your wrath on him, so that the place and the person of covenant commitment and blessing could be our hope. So cause that and cause him to shine gloriously in our affections. In his name, amen.